Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're in a series where we are expositing the book of 1 Thessalonians. The series called Real Church, and we are just preaching through the entire book of 1 Thessalonians. Our prayer and our hope in preaching through this book, because there are many sermon series that could be done, there are many books that could be preached through, why 1 Thessalonians? Our prayer has been that we would be a church full of people whose lives are defined by real love and real thanksgiving for one another, for people. These are the primary themes of this letter and our main reason for preaching through the letter. We want to have a church that is defined by strong relationships and a strong sense of community. Last week, I received an email from a woman who said that she has become increasingly aware that having a heart for people is a weakness in her life. And she went on in this email to share some specific situations in which she is challenged in that way, in having a love for people, a heart for people. And she closed the email by saying that she'd love to know my thoughts on how to cultivate a heart for people. And after encouraging her that it's clear simply from her desire to grow in this that God is obviously at work in her life, I went on to commend a continued study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, an in-depth study, and in particular, 1 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3. It is impossible to overstate the importance of 1 Thessalonians in general, and those two chapters in particular, in cultivating a heart for people, because of the picture that they give us through Paul's example of what it means to have real love and what it means to have a passion for people. It's the very things that throughout the second half of this letter, he'll go on to exhort them and encourage them toward the love that they have for one another. And so we want to continue giving our attention to this, so that we might continue to grow by the grace of God in having a passion for people and having a love for one another and abounding in real love and real thanksgiving. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to read verses 6 through 10 here today, and then we'll pray together. Verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Please pray with me. Father of grace, it is so good to sing your praises, to sing songs of thankfulness and praise for your grace and your mercy that are never changing. We, as your people, will never cease to be amazed at what you have done for us in Christ. And we are grateful not only for that historic moment in time, but for your ongoing work in our lives, that you have not left us to ourselves, that you are continuing the work that you have started in our lives. And we ask that that continuing would take place here and now through the preaching of your word as we hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, my parents set aside one night a week, as many families do, for a family night. At least I've known some families who do this, and this was what we did in our home. Growing up, the family would gather together one night a week to spend time together as a family, to have fun. And what great memories I have in my own family from those family nights. Perhaps some of you are building memories in a similar way. I can also remember in those family meetings, at least for a season, the clear presence of conflict during some of those family nights. And for some reason or another, it seemed that I was often at the center of the conflict that would take place on many family nights. And I wish, I was thinking about this week, I would love to be able to have some of these family nights on video, just to see all that took place and to see some of the joys, the high points and the low points of the family relating to each other. And there was one particular season, I was around 10 years old, and discussing conflicts from the prior week became a regular thing that we did in our family, at our family night. It was just one of the things that we would do. We'd get together, we would be talking about how we were getting along as siblings, and inevitably we would jump back into things from that last week on how we were getting along, conflicts that we were having. I shortly realized, you know, we are spending each family night, and this is coming up, and I found myself, even as a 10-year-old, in family meetings where I was unprepared to have these discussions because I hadn't gathered enough information during the week, or things were being brought up that were catching me off guard. And so this is actually what I did. I started going around during the week with an actual pad and pen, keeping a literal record of offenses, keeping a record of wrong, so that I'd be going around, and as my siblings would do something that I didn't prefer or that seemed to be wrong, I'd whip out the pad and say, you know, you'll be hearing about this. This isn't the last that you've heard from me on this. And then in family night, I would whip out that pad of paper and begin. You know, so on Tuesday, I asked Sarah if I could use, you know, her bike, and she said no, and she wasn't thinking of others. Mom and Dad, what do you think about that? You know, I do the same thing with my brother. I asked Ryan if I could go to the store with him, and he said no, and he wasn't thinking of others. Sarah asked for this thing. When I said no, she whined. It was not a godly response. And I thought that you should know about that. And we laugh about this. We laugh about this because my attention was completely focused on the weak points entirely. I mean, I was really uninterested in where they were pleasing God. You know, things they're doing well, don't care about it. I'm interested in the failures. I'm interested in where they are not obeying and where they're not pleasing God. And you know what I've realized, and this is sad, I've realized that same tendency to ignore God's activity in others and the positive things that he is doing, and to hunt for areas in need of adjustment, that same tendency remains with us as believers. It didn't leave me when I became a believer. Now, to a degree it did. But it remained with me, and the temptation remains with me to this day. Ignoring God's activity and focusing all our attention on making a big deal out of people's faults and weaknesses and sins. If they're loving God, if they're doing well, if they're growing, those things we don't care too much about or get too excited about. Where they're falling short, that's what we care about. That's what we make a big deal out of. I remember even as a believer in college, I took this approach to people, and some of my closest friends actually somewhat jokingly called me the hawk because I was always looking for sin, not looking for sin in my own life, you understand, like a hawk, looking for sin in others, looking for the weak points in others, and I wouldn't hesitate to bring correction to people. So I was known for seeing weaknesses in others and not hesitating to bring correction to people. And I delighted in bringing correction to people. This is a part of the tendency that we all naturally have to overlook and to minimize all that God is doing in others, a failure to celebrate and to recognize God's activity in others. And it's one of the reasons that Paul's example in this text of real love, of real thanksgiving, once again proves so compelling to us. Because what I described myself as being in those early years, running around with a notepad, keeping track of all the wrongs that are being done, is the exact opposite of what you find in this man, Paul, in this text. Paul is a man who abounds with thanksgiving for the grace of God at work in others. He is a man who intentionally celebrates what God is doing in others. And nowhere do we see this more clearly than in 1 Thessalonians and in chapters 2 and 3 in particular. He is a man who is very grateful. He's a man whose life is overflowing with thanksgiving to God. Not only thanksgiving to God for having saved him. This is what we were singing about. It's the message of the gospel. God has given his only son for us to die in our place so that when we look to him and rely upon him for our salvation from God's judgment, we are saved. That fills us with gratitude. That fills us with songs of thankfulness and praise. The blind that once covered our eyes has been removed. The veil has been lifted, and now we see the grace of God in Christ that we had never seen before. But a Christian is someone who not only sees that grace, we also see the grace of God in the lives of those around us. Our eyes have been opened up to see not just the objective message of the gospel, but that message of the gospel bearing fruit in the lives of other believers. Lives being changed and transformed by this message of the gospel. And it's what we see in Paul's example here. Thanksgiving is the dominant theme of this letter. I mean, Paul has already thanked God for them. He did it in chapter 1, he did it in chapter 2, and here he is in this third Thanksgiving section. Added again is essentially three entire chapters of thanksgiving to God. He's already communicated his affection, he's already communicated his love, he's told them that they bring him so much joy, and yet he must go on communicating these things. He just doesn't stop celebrating God's activity in these believers. In this passage, in these verses that we read, he's just received word from Timothy that these believers in Thessalonica are doing well. They are growing. They are walking in faith and love. You see that there in verse 6. But now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. And he's also reported that they always remember Paul kindly and his team kindly and long to see them as they long to see them as well. So there was this affection, this warmth between them. It's one of the ways that we know what we have in chapter 2 isn't a defense that Paul is building against criticism that they might have. He's just reminding them of his example among them. They felt very warm towards him. He felt very warm toward them, and his life overflows with thanksgiving. Here he receives this news from Timothy. Other Christians, these Christians who were on his heart are doing well. And the question now that we're going to consider is, how does he respond? How does he respond to the news that other believers are growing in the faith? And how do we respond? How do you respond when you see God at work in others, or when you receive news that God is at work in others? How do you respond when you are made aware of the fruit of the gospel in other believers? Abounding in real love, living a life of love, means that you can't just be indifferent to it. You can't just say, okay, wait, they're doing well, that's great, and we move on from it, we ignore it. It means that you can't just say, that's nice, and move on. It means that you can't just focus all your attention on the weaknesses and the areas in need of adjustment. There is a response that is required on our parts to seeing the grace of God, and we see that response through Paul's example in this text. An awareness of God's activity, of God's grace at work in others, will produce these three things in our lives. So 3 points. The first is this: comfort in affliction. Comfort in affliction. Are you currently experiencing afflictions and trials? Is your soul disturbed and lacking peace in the midst of trials? The Bible teaches that suffering and trials and affliction are an inevitable part of living life in a fallen world. So the Bible has a category for the suffering that we experience. God isn't taken off guard by the fact that there is suffering in the world. We saw this earlier in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. For you yourselves know that we are destined for affliction. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you now know. And Jesus himself in John 16 taught, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble in this world. And again in God's word, he teaches us about the inevitability of suffering, the inevitability of trials. And we know this not only from scripture, we know this from our own lives, don't we? The Thessalonians knew this from their own lives and their experience. And Paul himself knew it from his experience. This is what he's referring to in verse 7 when he mentions all our distress and affliction. Do you see that phrase there? For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction. For the Apostle Paul, this was no small amount of distress and affliction that he was experiencing. Remember, he wrote this in the middle of a very challenging apostolic journey. So that just prior to being in Corinth, which is where he wrote this, he was in many different towns, having many difficult circumstances. He was just prior to being in Thessalonica, you remember in Acts 16, he was in Philippi, where he was beaten and imprisoned. Then he goes to Thessalonica, where he is kicked out, driven away. Then he faces strong opposition in Berea. Then after that, he's in Athens, where he's mocked and rejected. That's Acts 17. You can read about all this in the book of Acts. Then after Athens, he goes to Corinth, which is where Timothy now comes to him, and which is where he writes this letter. You can see in Acts 18 verse 5, it says that Timothy came to him from Macedonia. Silas, who had also gone somewhere, returned at this moment. All the distress and affliction. Paul was a man who knew distress and affliction. He knew what difficult circumstances in life were. He mentioned some of this in earlier in chapter 3 in the sermon text that we looked at last week. We know how he was doing after he left Thessalonica. Fearful, chapter 3, verse 5, for fear. He was left alone, chapter 3, verse 1. Feeling torn apart from the people that he loved, chapter 2, verse 17. Hindered by Satan's activity, chapter 2, verse 18. He could bear it no longer, chapter 3, verses 1 and 5. So here's a man who is well acquainted with distress and affliction in many forms. And yet, and here's what we need to notice, and this is the point of it all, this is what we need to see, the mood of this passage, these verses that we read, doesn't seem to reflect the difficulties that he's experiencing. In other words, what's the mood of this text? How is Paul feeling? This text breathes comfort. It full of relief. Look at this contrast really couldn't be sharper between these verses and the verses leading up to it. It is marked by that word, but, at the beginning of verse 6. Prior to that, what do you have? Distress and affliction and fear and anxiety. We could bear it no longer. And then verse 6, but now. A change, a contrast. Now, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted in our trials. How? How in all the suffering that he is experiencing is he now comforted? What is the comfort that he experiences in all his distress and affliction? What is it that has driven away his sorrow and his loneliness and his fear? But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For what reason? What could possibly explain how Paul was able to experience comfort in the midst of such deep personal distress and affliction? Because of the faith and the love and the endurance that he saw in these believers, from which we conclude that a large part of the comfort and the peace that God intends for us to receive in the midst of all our anxiety and our trials and our suffering comes through seeing the gospel bearing fruit in the lives of other believers. It ought to bring us comfort in our affliction. Do you know what the temptation is when we face suffering, when we face difficulty, when we face affliction? The tendency is to turn completely in on ourselves and to think only about ourselves. The whole world shrinks to the size of our own lives, and we find ourselves incapable of thinking about anyone or anything outside of ourselves. It is a self-centeredness, a self-absorption, a self-pity that can set in at times so strongly that we feel trapped in it. And then we don't experience comfort in affliction because we are not thinking about others in our affliction. I mean, I'm convinced if I'm in Paul's situation, if I'm on that apostolic journey, I am not thinking about others. I'd like to say I too would be thinking about others, having a concern for these believers on my soul. I just know I'm not that good. I'm not that godly. I wouldn't be there. I'd be thinking about myself, my needs, the help that I need, rather than focusing on others. And I think some of us here have allowed the difficulties that you're currently facing to turn you inward. And you have been unaware of God's grace in the lives of others simply because you have been so focused on yourself and on your difficulties. And this is God's word to you today. He's on a rescue mission to seek to help you in your affliction and to bring you to a place where you experience comfort and peace in the midst of all your distress and affliction. And his word to you is to experience the comfort and the refreshment that comes from taking our eyes off of ourselves and seeing all that he is doing in the lives of those around you. There is a refreshment. There is a rejuvenating that God provides through people. He intends for us in our times of difficulty to allow the good news of how other people are living and bearing fruit to be a source of encouragement and comfort and grace to our souls. He brings us to the place where we say, yes, my trials are many. Yes, I am suffering in many ways and life is hard. And yet there is something that infuses great comfort and life and strength into my soul, something that does rejuvenate and invigorate and strengthen me in the midst of my suffering, and that is to see what God is doing in the lives of those around me. And that will only happen when we love others more than we love ourselves, when we are more aware of God's activity in others and more focused on others than we are focused on ourselves. So that's the first thing that awareness of God's activity produces. It produces comfort in affliction. The second thing, rejoicing before God. The good news of their faith and love that Timothy brings not only comforts him in all his distress and affliction, it overwhelms his soul with joy in the presence of God. The emphasis at the end of chapter 2 was on the joy that they would afford him at the day of Christ's return. And now in this passage, in these verses, the emphasis is on the joy that Paul experiences in the present. Paul experiences joy now in the presence of God because of the way other believers are living their lives. Verse 8 is all but exploding off of the page. Again, you need to feel the emotion that is in these texts and that Paul is striving to communicate here. Verse 8, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." Now we live. This is life. This is life to our souls. Now we live if you are standing firm in the Lord. And then verse 9, again, completely overwhelmed with joy, completely at a loss for words to communicate his feelings. "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" What thanksgiving for all the joy that we feel before our God. The thing to notice about both verses 8 and 9 is what it is that Paul's joy and happiness in life is linked to. What is it that his joy is caught up with and linked to? What is it? Not the absence of difficult circumstances. Financial success? No. Nice house, a nice car? No. Physical health or image or popularity or possessions? No. What is his joy caught up with? His happiness is bound up with the spiritual health of the church, with people. So that when he receives word that they are standing fast in the Lord, he is filled with joy and thanksgiving to God. Now we live because you are standing fast. Now we are full of joy. He says there in verse 9 that this is a joy that he has in the presence of God, before our God. So he's not just telling them, "Hey, you bring us a lot of joy," to make them feel good. It's not just empty words. What he's communicating to them is a reflection of the reality that he has in the presence of God. Before God, he can attest to this joy and this thanksgiving that he has. And we see here that there is this emotional response. This should be true of us as well. There is a emotional response that should be elicited from your heart when you hear news of, or when you see the grace of God at work in others. Speaking of these verses, this is what D.A. Carson says. This quote is very insightful. He says, "Paul does not observe the growth among the Thessalonian believers with analytic objectivity, still less with Olympian detachment. This is not the comment of the professional sociologist evaluating the depth of this startling people movement, nor is it the condescending approval of a self-declared great man, coolly and haughtily acknowledging his proteges are on the right track." And then he says this, "Rather, this is the joy of a man who says, in effect, 'I love you so much that when I see God's grace in your life, I am utterly elated. Indeed, your spiritual growth affords me so much joy in the presence of God that I am profoundly indebted to you, and I am impelled all the more to thank God for you.' It is in this spirit that Paul tells his readers, 'Indeed, you are our glory and joy.'" Chapter 2, verse 20. Paul is never a mere professional. He is passionately involved with these people. He says, "I love you so much that when I see God's grace in your life, I am utterly elated." There is this emotional response that I cannot help, that springs forth from my heart because of his grace and his activity in your life. And the emphasis in verse 9 is on the greatness of this joy. This is no ordinary joy that's being experienced here. This phrase, "all the joy," shows that this is a massive joy. He doesn't just say the joy we feel, it's all the joy we feel. And then that word that's translated "feel" there, "all the joy we feel," really should be rejoice. That word is used by Paul around, I think it's 29 other times, I checked this week, in the New Testament. And every other time it's translated rejoice. Once it's translated gladness. This is the only place where it's translated neutrally, just with the word "feel." Some of the translations have it, I think it's better. All the joy with which we rejoice. It's redundant, which is why they didn't translate it that way, but that's the point, the redundancy. All the joy with which we rejoice. It's this piling up of the joy in an attempt to communicate the emotional response and the happiness that he has because of how these believers are living. And this is what we learn from it. As Christians, as believers, there should be nothing that brings us more joy than seeing the fruit of the gospel in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You should have no greater joy in life. Nothing should thrill your soul more than to see other believers bearing fruit and living in a way that is pleasing to God. Am I overstating it? Is that an exaggeration? No, it's the very thing that John writes in 3 John verse 4. I have no greater joy than what? Than to hear that my children, my brothers and sisters in Christ, are walking in the truth. No greater joy. It's the same exact thing that Paul is saying here. All the joy with which we rejoice. You see the grace of God in the lives of those around you, and it thrills our hearts. Let me give you an example of one man in the church whose life reveals the activity of God in a way that has brought so many of us so much joy. David Sachs, he was on stage earlier. He was in the band helping with the musical worship. David, I don't know, I'm not going to assume any of you know anything about David. David has his own photography business, and he's a very skilled photographer. In fact, I loved when I was recently reading Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God, in the back panel, saw Tim Keller's picture there and saw copyright David Sachs, because he had taken that picture of that portrait of Tim Keller. Very accomplished photographer. Here's what you may not know is that at least once a year, in fact, David has done this 5 times, he will take time away from his business, which affects his income, and travel to Africa with Doug Hayes to take pictures. And he wouldn't call attention to this sacrifice. He probably wouldn't even view it as a sacrifice. He wouldn't draw attention to this. But he delights to go to Africa and to take these photos. Then for the event, the Covenant Mercies has done Portraits of Hope so that these photographs can be displayed. He regularly steps out in faith, taking time off of work, losing income, trusting that God will provide, so that orphans in Africa can be served. Now that is the grace of God at work in someone's life. You look at something like that and you say, what can explain this? Well, it is motivated by the gospel and can only be explained by the work that God has done in his life. And it's something that when we look at, causes us to rejoice. And in this case, causes us to thank God for David Sachs. The point is that this should be something that characterizes the lives of every one of us. Do you realize that one of the most important ways that you can love your spouse, that you can love your friends, that you can love the people in your fellowship group and in your community group and other people that God have brought into your life, is to be aware of and gladdened by the fruit of the gospel in their lives? In fact, I'd say if you want to measure your love for other people, if you want to measure your love for the church, measure the joy that you have in the grace of God at work in others. What specific ways do you see God at work in those he has placed in your life? And does it cause you to rejoice? And do you tell others about your joy? What is it that keeps you from celebrating and rejoicing over God's grace in the presence of God, as we see in Paul's example here? It's an area where we are completely dependent upon the work of the Spirit, because we can't produce this joy and this thanksgiving in our own hearts in and of ourselves. Do you know one of the things that I think can often keep us from this sort of joyful response when we hear about God's grace in others or when we see it in others? I think envy. Comparison. Has this ever happened to you? You know, you see someone who is honored, grace is called attention to in their lives, and you just think, I am never going to be that way. That is such a weakness in my life. And we can hear and see the grace of God in others, but then because we're still oriented out of a perspective of self, when we hear about that grace, rather than having the response of celebrating the profound grace that is on the lives of others, we can turn in on ourselves and focus on ourselves and say, I'm never going to be that effective in this or in that, and we become discouraged rather than joyful. Friends, God calls us to rejoice at the grace of God at work in others, and we pray in dependence upon the Holy Spirit that He will produce this increasingly in our lives. Rejoicing before God. And the third thing that this awareness of God's grace in others produces, point three, gratitude for people. Gratitude for people. It would be possible to be comforted in our afflictions when we see grace in others and to have rejoicing before God, but to never communicate anything to people. Paul not only has joy in the presence of God, he also, because it is a joy that people have brought him, he appropriately communicates gratitude for people in this letter. It's not enough for him to feel joy before God. He wants them to know his gratitude, and so he communicates it. He writes it out. He tells them, you have no idea how much I thank God for you. What thanksgiving can we return to God for you? This is real thanksgiving. This is real thanksgiving grounded in real love. And here's what we as a church can learn from Paul's example. Tell people you thank God for them. Tell people that you thank God for them. First, thank God for them, so that when you tell them, it's true. First, thank God for them, and then tell them. Tell them that you thank God for them. I want us to build this habit into our lives. If this concept is new to you, if you've seen Paul's example, why is he so comforted and joyful about other people? And it's maybe a category that you haven't given much thought to. I would say you can begin practicing this today, even if you think I'm not this sort of joyful. I rarely experience an emotion that I would describe as joy by anything, and so I'm feeling kind of out of the loop here on Paul's example. Well, there are still steps that you can take here, even as you pray for the grace to respond with joy for the grace in others, which you ought to do, and that is that you can pick a person in your life, your spouse or a friend, someone in your fellowship group, and then sit down with a piece of paper and make a list of where you see God at work in their lives. You can begin with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Look for these things in their lives, and where you see specific evidences of them, write them down and then thank God for those things. Take it into your devotions and thank God for these things. And then you go to that person and you say, I was thinking of you the other day, and I thank God for you. I was thanking God for you for these specific reasons. And then you tell them. I want us to seek to build the words, I thank God for you, into our vocabulary. You know, I think just as a spouse will regularly say, I love you, to another spouse, a Christian should be someone who's regularly saying to another Christian, I thank God for you. That should just be common terminology, because we should be so often thanking God for other people and communicating it to others, because it should play that prominent a role in our lives. We want to be a church that is always thanking God for one another. It's that grateful church that's full of people who are always expressing their gratitude for one another and celebrating the transforming power of the gospel at work in each other's lives. So apply this to your community group. Apply this to the relationships that are in your family. Apply this to your home. Apply this to your marriage. Apply it to your kids, or kids to your parents, in how you respond. Husbands, your wives, this is one of the most important features of your leadership in the home. Your wife needs to hear you say, I thank God for you. In one way or another, she needs to know that you thank God and are aware of the fruit of the gospel in her life. You need to sit her down and explain to her and say, love, I see the way that you consistently get up each morning and spend time in God's word, and how you're more consistent in that even than I am, and how you are a more disciplined person than I am. And I see your affection for the kids and your patience for the kids and all the work that you do that frees me up to do what I am called to do. And when I see that, I thank God for you. And my heart is so full of thanksgiving for you because of what I see when I look at your life. You know, you put it in your own words, but it needs to be there. It is an essential part. I think, can you imagine the marriages that would be changed if Paul's example here was taken to heart and put into practice? Can you imagine the community groups that would be changed as relationships are characterized by this? Can you imagine how relationships with parents and children would be changed as this habit, this practice of expressing gratitude for others would be put into practice? You know, one of the reasons I think this comes more slowly than it should is because too often we are negative and we are critical in our outlook, and we especially face this temptation on those we are close to because we know them very well. We face the temptation to become critical and negative. What I've realized though is that often the critical things that we say or think about our spouses or community groups or other people often say a lot more about our own hearts and our perspective than it does about them. J.C. Ryle says, there's no surer mark of backsliding and falling off in grace than an increasing disposition to find fault, pick holes, and see weak points in others. No surer mark, backsliding, falling off in grace, than an increasing disposition to find faults and pick holes and see weak points in others. You're picking holes. You're just looking for a weak point. We say, you know, well, I'm good at seeing weaknesses. I'm discerning. No, that's not discernment. Discernment is skilled at seeing where God is at work, and it is skilled at celebrating that. An increasing disposition to find fault, pick holes, and see weak points in others is a mark of backsliding and falling off in grace. That doesn't mean that discernment is oblivious to weakness. It does mean that seeing weaknesses shouldn't be our disposition, and it means that when we do see weaknesses, it inspires faith in our hearts because we're viewing it in light of their strengths and in light of the grace of God at work in those around us. J.C. Ryle sums it up perfectly in a quote that I have prayed would define my life and my marriage and ministry. He says this, "Let us be more quick to see grace and more slow to see imperfections." Let us be quick to see grace, and slow to see imperfections. As you view others around you, this is what should define you. This is what you should see. Quick to see grace, slow to see imperfections. Does it describe you? Or are you slow to see grace and quick to see imperfections? I'm amazed at Paul's example of celebrating grace in others. It's what we've seen throughout these whole first three chapters. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. It is the primary theme of this letter, the reason that he writes it. He just gets this report from Timothy, and he cannot help but to pick up his pen and to write. And the reason he's writing is to celebrate and communicate his thanksgiving to God for them. And he does it for three whole chapters. It's amazing. I think that anyone who follows Paul's example today is going to hear things like, that's a little excessive. That's unhelpful. And it could cause people to struggle. And you honor people too much. You celebrate their lives too highly. And we shouldn't call so much attention to evidences of God's grace, but should instead take a more moderate approach to these things. To which I say, if you take a more moderate approach to these things, you have parted ways with the inspired example of Paul and parted ways with Scripture. Paul is not taking a moderate approach to letting people know that he thanks God for the specific evidences of God's activity in their lives. Three whole chapters where the primary thing that he's doing is communicating and expressing gratitude to God for them. He just won't stop doing it. He won't stop repeatedly expressing thanksgiving to God for them, telling them of the joy that they bring him, telling people that they are going to be his joy on that day before Christ when he comes again. There is this pronounced presence of gratitude for people in his life, and it's communicated to people. And the question it brings for us, and this is the question that we must ask ourselves in light of this text, is how do you respond when you see the grace of God in the lives of others? How do you respond when you hear of the gospel going forth in Alpha and all that God is doing there? How do you respond when you hear, like we did recently, 51 people signing up for Promise Kingdom to serve sacrificially in the church? Everywhere we look, we should see the grace of God. Everywhere we look, we see people going through severe trials with a determination to honor God in their response. We see young people in high school and college who are passionate about the Savior, who are wholeheartedly pursuing God. We see leaders being developed. We see people boldly sharing the gospel with others. We see faith and love and hope abounding in the lives of everyone around us. And we cannot but respond with joy and say with Paul, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Amen.